always tell by the arguments and the so-called skepticism that people have as to whether they're ever going to come to the truth. Some of them really want to find the truth. They just haven't found anything convincing yet. There's hope for them. But I meet so many intellectually dishonest people. They have absolutely no intention of obeying what God says if they find out that God says it. So it's a moot point. Why try to explain that this is the truth to them, because they're not going to follow it anyway? And that's the kind of person that Peter is talking about. Save your breath, he's saying. They have already taken a position and already have an opinion before they ever get to you to talk to you about the hope that you have. And I get the feeling every time I've read this that Peter was bumping into these people all the time. People just don't want it to be true. So it's pointless to try to prove it. He said really what they're following is they're following their own evil desires. And that's, I would think, versus seeking the truth. They just want what they want. And God's not included. I think that would be the bottom line definition of an evil desire, wouldn't it? I want what I want. Who cares what God thinks? Know anybody like that? I know lots of people like that. Believe it or not, I know lots of people in church like that. They shop for a theology that lets them be the boss. And they will say, and I don't know if you've heard these kinds of things, I certainly have. They will say, and it's interesting to me how many, once again, people who say stuff like this are in religious circles. It's odd. I've had more ministers laugh at me in conversation in this area than I have heathens and open pagans. So just the fact that you show up in a church once in a while doesn't necessarily mean that you're actually seeking the truth either, apparently. They will say, where is this coming that he promised? The essence of their thinking, and they say, you know, ever since our fathers died, everything goes on just like it has since the beginning of time. And remember the whole thing of the coming of the Lord, that, and he's talking about what Jesus said, that the apostles have passed on as they've taken the gospel into all of the world. And he's talking about what all of the Old Testament prophets said. And it's all culminates in the coming of Jesus Christ to rule and to reign. Everything leads up to that. That's the focal point of all of human history and the climax of it. Well, and then everything starts a new order. But it was always a two-sided coin. If I've embraced him as my Lord, not if I'm a good little boy, because I'm not a good little boy. If only good people got into heaven, I'm sure I wouldn't be there, but then I'm also sure you wouldn't be there either. The Bible doesn't teach that good people go to heaven. The Bible teaches that forgiven people go to heaven. There are no good people, according to what Scripture says, and that, I'm glad about that. That lets me in. But when I've embraced him as my Savior, I can't wait for all of the pollution and crud of this of human history to be put out of its misery and for everything to start over. I can't wait for that to happen. That would be the most fabulous day. But the flip side of that coin is judgment for those that don't want to embrace their Savior. So when Peter talks about the fallacy of their line of thinking, these scoffers who come scoffing, already having an opinion, he deals with both judgment and rescue. Remember when he did a little history lesson a couple of weeks ago where he talked about, you know, stages throughout history where God proved two things. He knows how to rescue his own people, and he knows how to judge evil. And just because it's not happened right now doesn't mean it's not going to. Just look over your shoulder at history. You don't have to look at folklore. You don't have to look at old wives' tales. Just look at history, and you'll see. But the next statement is the fat one in verse 5. He says, but these people, these scoffers who come scoffing, already having formed an opinion before they even investigated anything, before they even talked to you, he said they are deliberately ignorant, willingly ignorant, deliberately forgetting. And then he lists three things that hinge on God's word. The Greek is very emphatic. It's indicating that these are people, at least the people Peter's talking about, these are people who know the facts, but have just rejected the facts and looked for their own facts because they don't want it to be true. You met anybody like that? I meet lots of people like that. Usually it hinges around they're angry at God. I've met people that sulk their entire life because God did something that offended them, and that's it. I'm just not going to believe in you because I am just very displeased with your behavior. I've met people who genuinely have had their heart broken and blame God and hold that against him, and it pollutes their thinking. And the thing that's so tragic about it is the best place they could find comfort for that heartbreak would be the one door that they've closed. If they ran to him, they would find he can comfort like nobody else can comfort. Once again, I read a review of a book that came out in 2001. I thought it was a fascinating book called, it's called Annie's Box. It's from the journals of Charles Darwin. It's written by his great-great-grandson. He was bequeathed a box that was owned by one of Charles Darwin's daughters who died at age 10 of a terminal illness in great pain the last few months of her life, where her father sat by her side every minute and watched her die. And this man who's Charles Darwin's great-great-grandson, when he opened this box, he found all of Charles Darwin's notes that he wrote on that process of watching his own faith crumble, of watching the faith of his wife and other children who were devout believers watch it all crumble because there he had to sit here and watch the daughter that he just doted on, watched her die. Title of the book, if you're interested, is it's not a novel. It's a biography. It's titled Annie's Box, Darwin, His Daughter, and Human Evolution. And Darwin began his scientific quest out of anger and disillusionment with God, because he watched his 10-year-old daughter die. I cannot blame him for the pain and the unclear thinking. But have you noticed that they don't even call Darwin's theories anymore? In fact, you can get in trouble if you call it a theory. That's all he presented them as, was theories. You understand that it's not pure science. If you do great research when you've already decided it's not that, and so I'll investigate everything else, that's not pure science. Pure science at least puts it on the table. Have you ever read, I don't know if you do, I love old books. I've got a couple of old science books from the pre-Darwin era. They're great. They have great lithographs in them. But you know what? They talk about God all the time. Nobody thought you were not a scientist if you talked about God. It's an interesting thing to me. As I read the flyleaf, the Washington Post called that book highly subversive. That was one of the things that drew me to it to begin with. Truth be known, But the flyleaf said, you will never again be able to see Darwin's science separate from his family. Do you ever hear about that in school? Yeah, it's written by his great-grandson. It's very factual. His great-grandson was tremendously proud of his great-grandfather. But all of his thinking was skewed. He was willingly, deliberately closing off one avenue of explanation and searching everywhere else. And so you can't call yourself a scientist when you do that. You're just opinionated like you're accusing Christians of being. And I know lots of people like that. Boy, I've got a lot of mileage out of just that one little phrase, deliberately forget. But I just found that story so poignant. I wept when I read it. I thought, what would I feel like if I watched my 10-year-old daughter in great pain die and I cried out to God and nothing happened? But it explains a lot, doesn't it? The essence of these people's argument, and I left one little piece of paper on my notes out, and so it's a little rabbit trail, so we just got to rewind just a little bit. The essence of their argument is, look, it hasn't happened yet. Everything's just the same. And you guys have been saying Jesus is coming forever. People thought Hitler was the Antichrist, Mussolini, you know, blah, blah. And so it hasn't happened yet. Therefore, it's not going to happen. You know, in your sane moments, in your lucid moments, that's really faulty logic. But I can tell you something. I've wrestled with that, because when you're discouraged, something you've been praying for, something you've been hoping for, and you're discouraged, that sounds a lot more like the truth, that, well, it hasn't happened yet, so it's probably not going to happen. Boy, man, I tell you, with my bent being what it is and my personality, the enemy pulled me down for a good portion of my life with that line of thinking. I was watching Monday Night Football with a person who was mentally retarded. It was quite fun. He's a guy that barely knew how to tie his shoes, but he knew everybody's stats in the entire NFL. He just went to be with the Lord this year. I miss him. His name is Blaine. But Blaine used to say, Pastor Bob, do you think Jesus is coming soon? And I said, I hope so. He said, me too, but not before I get a Harley Davidson. And we were talking once about all the people. He said, I tell everybody that Jesus is coming soon, and they make that face at me like I don't know what I'm talking about. And he said, I said, people have been saying that he was coming soon for a long time, and people just get cynical about it. He said, here's the way I think about it. And out of his mouth came something that cleared up my thinking completely. Amazing how logical he was. He said, I just look at it, if it hasn't happened yet, then we're just closer to it than we've ever been. And it was like, ding, the little clue light went on in Bob's head. And I thought, and being a person that loves logic, though I do illogical things, as you know, it's pure logic to say, if God made a promise, he's never ever broken one single promise, and it hasn't happened for 1,000 years, we're 1,000 years closer to it happening. That's what logic would tell you. But isn't it weird when you're discouraged? The longer you have to wait for an answer to prayer, the more likely it is to believe it's just never going to happen. I'm so proud of you, Jenya, that you trusted what God said about your husband, and you sat with him for 8 months when he was in a coma, and God healed him, and didn't let people talk you out of it. Just because it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean it's not going to happen. That's kind of the whole point of what Peter's saying in these first nine verses. So that really wasn't a rabbit trail. Am I forgiven for rewinding there? So he says they're deliberately ignorant. Plug the Charles Darwin blurb in right here. They're deliberately ignorant. They willfully forget. And notice the recurring phrase, by God's word. Peter started out this little passage by saying to all of the, remember, this is a circular letter. It's passed around to all of the churches. He's saying, just remember, keep in mind what God's prophets have said. Remember what I told you about prophecy. It's not people's idea, it's God's idea. If it's true prophecy, they were just writing down what God said for them to write down. And so far, everything God said has come true. So God's word matters. So he said, the people who say it, look, it hasn't happened yet, so it's not going to happen. They're forgetting one thing. They're forgetting God's word. They're deliberately forgetting it. They don't want it to be true. Long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being. Literally, the NIV is a little bit weak. The heavens existed, but it's such an immediate thing. If you read the Genesis record, that God just spoke everything into. Let me just read this, and then I'll give you those Hebrew words, because there's some great Hebrew words in Genesis 1. Heavens existed by God's word, came into being. And the earth was formed out of water and by water. In Genesis 1, there are two words of creation in Hebrew. The very first one is the word bara, B-A-R-A. And that means to create something out of nothing. It means to call into being something where there are no pre-existing materials. Nobody can do that but God. God just says, light be, and light was. So in the beginning, God created, bara, heavens and the earth. He just spoke it into being out of nothing. But all the other words that are used later are the Hebrew word asa, A-S-A-H, which means to take existing materials and then to form them. I think I said something about this on Sunday, coincidentally, in Ephesians, about how God spoke basically the four, how many, Joe? 14 elements, I think. You're the scientist. Yeah. I think there are 14. Garth, does that sound familiar? 14 elements that we know of? Really? Oh, there's just 14 in our body, maybe I'm thinking of. Okay, the hundreds of elements. Man, I'm glad I asked. See, I shouldn't be the pastor. I'm not the smartest person in this church. Don't say that too much, Bob. So God spoke it into being out of nothing. A blob of hundreds of elements. And out of that blob, he made Switzerland and butterfly wings and Mozart's brain and streptocarpella. I just love that word, streptocarpella, which is not an inflammation of the wrist, as you might think. But streptocarpella is a beautiful flower of exquisite beauty that it's so stunning to look at it, you think, that couldn't have just happened. That's a design. And I talked about the chambered nautilus, which always freaks me out. That here's it's not a mollusk, it's a cephalopod, which is like a mollusk, only dumber. And it, from the time that it's microscopic, when it starts growing, it grows in a perfect logarithmic spiral that's calculate, and every single one of them does it. And every single one of them, it's a perfect logarithmic spiral. There are no laws of probability that could measure that being an accident. It's obviously and clearly and plainly a design. Sorry, I'm kind of getting a little bit off track here. God called the heavens into existence, Peter says, and then the earth was formed out of water and by water. If you read the Genesis account there in chapter 1, earth was completely enveloped in a vapor canopy, similar to what Venus is now, except it was habitable by humans, which Venus is not. And there in Genesis, in verses 6 through 10 of chapter 1, it says that God separated the water above from the water below and made a space in between, which was our atmosphere. In the pre-flood world, there's just this thick canopy so of water vapor surrounding the earth, and that's why the earth was tropical. It's why high above the Arctic Circle, they have found mastodons flash frozen in the ice, cut them open, and found undigested tropical vegetation. I mean, how far can a mastodon run? Well, they ate tropical vegetation because there was tropical vegetation there at one time before the flood. And in the account in Genesis 6 about the flood, it says two things happened. And Peter says here, by these waters, the very same waters, that canopy above and then the water below with the space in between, which is our atmosphere, these waters, also the world of that time, by these waters, was deluged and destroyed. In Genesis 6, it says two things happened. It says, all the fountains of the deep broke loose, and then the windows of heaven were open. I'm a sailor, so I study clouds because, you know, if you're out in my little tiny sailboat, I need to know what the weather is going to do as soon as possible. And so I know that rain clouds primarily start as cumulonimbus clouds. There aren't enough cumulonimbus clouds ever combined in all of Earth to rain enough to cover the entire Earth in a flood, which is exactly what the Bible says happened. But if the whole Earth is surrounded by a thick vapor canopy that makes it like a greenhouse, and all that comes down, and then huge, amazing, in fact, I think, you can correct me, Fred, if I'm wrong, but I think the word for deluged here is the word katakluzo in Greek, which is the word we get cataclysm from. So the earth is overwhelmed by this water canopy. There's massive upheaval. All of the continents change. One of the things that happens is the earth gets knocked just a little bit off of its axis. If the earth, I've heard this from a, I don't know, it was a geologist or an astrophysicist that told me that if the earth was straight vertical on its axis, it would still be tropical all over the place. One of the reasons the weather patterns have changed like they have is because it got knocked off of its axis. Remember we were in Israel when the when the Japanese earthquake hit back in April? And I don't know if you heard about it, but one of the things that happened is the earth was knocked 10 feet farther off of its axis. Interesting to me that the Bible, it talks about in the very last cataclysmic events on planet Earth, it says the earth is going to wobble and stagger like a drunken man, which is what happens with the top when it stops spinning straight up and down. The farther it gets off of its axis, the more it wobbles, and pretty soon it flies off. Yeah, kind of interesting little scientific factoid there. So it was by God's word that it was created. It was by God's word that judgment came. I want to say something about judgment. I don't like talking about judgment, but I think it's very misunderstood. God loves sinners. That's why he sent Jesus. John 3:16. He just hates sin. And the reason that he hates sin is because he loves the people, that it damages, that it separates from him. In Genesis 6,